Good morning, good morning. Good morning, good morning, everyone. We're about to start. Alright, what a blessed day that we have here, just to be together. It's incredible, beautiful day outside, but also it is just incredible to be in community. I've been missing out, being 2 weeks away from you guys. I just see now it's just incredible to be part of the local church, and it's incredible to be back home. So, I do have three announcements to start this morning before we go with the worship. So the first announcement is that VBS starts tonight. We kick off with some really cool, we're going to see in a minute, but so VBS starts tonight from 6 to 8 p.m. and goes from Sunday through Thursday. So volunteers, I ask you that you would come a little earlier to pray and to do a little end of the last touch here. But the church that is not serving with this, please consider being in prayer for them. Pray for the kids, pray for the volunteers, pray for the word to be preached, and for the kids to be accepted to that. Second, as we start our new series of on Wednesday nights, we will have a series starting on the attributes of God. So Bible study on Wednesday will start the attributes of God. And the first Wednesday, this coming Wednesday, will be across the street at the community center because of the VBS. All right? So Wednesday night Bible studies, attributes of God. This coming Wednesday will be across the street. All right. And then next Sunday, we have Sunday evenings. We'll start our summer Bible conference with our sister churches here in Saori County. So the first one we will be hosting. So it will be on this building at 6 o'clock. And we'll have several churches from the area be part of this. We'll have our pastor speaking. We'll be leading worship. But it's a great time to be encouraged and inspiring other believers to be encouraged to be serving the Lord faithfully. But also is a time to refresh. We know that we have so many friends around the local churches around here. So that will be really good to be part of it. And lastly, the last announcement is, as you leave this building today, we'll have some prayer cards out in the foyer, and that would be for our summer staffers. So you'll have about 50 prayer cards, so take one per family, but if you see extra ones, please ask Lacey and Bethany about it, if you could take two. And that prayer card is to pray for the summer staff that will be serving throughout the summer at Saori Hills Christian Camp, but also to encourage. So it will be opportunities there on that card listed, a ways to encourage that person. And most of them, it's by snacks. So if you love to grab one of those, and can be old, can be young, just be responsible to pray and to encourage that person, to communicate throughout the summer with them, okay? All right. Whoa.
That is really going to be tough to follow. But we'll try that with reading of God's Word. Isaiah 40, 26, 31 says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. In his understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." Our God is amazing. His majesty is beyond words can fully describe. The universe is so vast that even traveling at the speed of light, which is roughly 200,000 miles per second, would take you 93 billion years to cross, a distance that nearly impossible to comprehend. Yet this great and mighty God loves us deeply. So this morning we are going to begin by singing about his greatness and his love for us. Let's stand together and praise our Lord and Savior.
Thank you.
Eternal life with him, the God of the universe. He made victory in Jesus. Let's lift our voices to one of my favorite hymns on this last song, Victory in Jesus.
Thank you. Good morning, good morning. Good to see everyone today. One thing for sure at WBC, you never know what you're going to see when you come into church. Things are always changing and always got a purpose for it. So today as we come, you know, the song Victory in Jesus, I don't think we get that. You know, we get all focused on ourselves and doing things and whatnot, and we don't really realize day to day where our existence is and where our strength comes from. So today as we prepare, let's prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word as the pastor will be coming to give us a message today. Let's remember where our strength comes from. It comes from Jesus Christ, and he's the sustainer of life. So let's unite our hearts in prayer and prepare ourselves to hear the word. Heavenly Fathers, we come to you, Lord God. Forgive us for being self-centered and arrogant and trying to do things in our own strength. Lord God, you are the sustainer of life. Heavenly Father, help us to humble ourselves before you. As Pastor comes, we pray that you'll give him clarity of thought. You'll give him the words. You'll empower him, Lord, as he comes to deliver your message. May our hearts and our minds be ready and focused to receive the word. May we change our lives according to your scripture to live more Christ-like. Heavenly Father, guide and direct, and we'll just give you all the praise, Lord, in Jesus' name. And amen. Amen.
Would you take your Bible? We'll be in Hebrews 6. Our little ones are heading to Children's Church. We come to the word this morning. The title of this message is The Soul's Anchor, The Promises of God. That title comes from the phrase in verse 19, we have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. If there's anything that we need these days, it's an anchor for the soul. And we're going to find out what that anchor is and how to appropriate it as we open up God's word. So if you'll follow, I'd like to read our text. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So reads this portion of God's amazing word. A few years ago, I received some communication that had the potential to change my life in a massive way. At least that's what the email said. Let me read it to you. Dear sir, my name is Charles Forrester, executor of the state of the late Sir William Stanley Garthright of Nigeria. Upon orders by Sir Garthright prior to his death last month after a prolonged illness, I am contacting you with notification that you have been named primary benefactor of his estate. And upon acknowledgement of your acceptance of this honor, you will receive the sum of $10 million. If you are so inclined, please hit the reply button on this email, submit the necessary personal information, including bank information, and you will receive notice within the week concerning the deposit of the above-mentioned money into your bank account. Sincerely, Charles Forrester, LLD. How many of you have ever received an email like that? When you receive those emails, how long does it take you to hit the delete button? um, It's so easy to beware of promises these days whenever the source is suspect. When the credibility of the person making the promise is questionable, so consequently is the credibility of the promise itself. Let's just talk about the reality of this. Most of us are very, very skeptical about promises. Broken promises are a factor of life for us. Seldom does someone go to the marriage altar intending to break the promise, but for every 10 couples that say I do, the statistics do not seem to be changing. 5 don't. It's not just in marriages. It's in the workplace. You have employers making promises and then breaking them to employees. You have employees breaking promises to employers. It's coaches breaking promises to teams. It's athletes breaking promises to fans. It's politicians breaking promises to constituents. It's preachers violating promises they've made to congregations. We are living in a day in which we just flat out don't know whose promises we can believe. And frankly, we're told you can't believe anybody's promises. Which makes a verse like this in front of us, this stepladder is going to keep some of us from seeing each other very well this morning. We'll work right through the middle of it to see you there. This promise statement in our text is almost amazing. Hebrews 6:12, which was the final words of last week's text. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Notice the charge. We are supposed to imitate those who through faith have inherited what has been promised. This is a command to all of us as the people of God. It indicates that Christ followers are supposed to be living a promise-based life. Whose promises does he have in mind? He has in mind, of course, God's promises. The Bible teaches that if we want to go to heaven, we must believe a promise that God has given to us. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And we learn now in Hebrews that we are to live, if we are to live in God-pleasing ways, we have to believe the promises that God has made to us, and specifically to imitate other people who have believed those promises and have left a path for us in which to follow. This raises some questions, doesn't it? What specific people are we supposed to imitate? What promises has God made that we're supposed to believe? What makes God's promises different from other people's promises in this world? The answers are right here in this amazing section of Hebrews chapter 6. We've been walking through Hebrews, and we come to this text this morning. I want to give you the big idea, and then the particulars, and then explore the particulars. The big idea of Hebrews 6, 13 to 20, is that there's no other way to please God, nor experience stability in our lives, apart from living in light of His promises. You're like, I haven't been doing too well in my Christian life. I guarantee it goes back to this reality. We are to live in light of His promises. We are called to a promise-based life. And when we do so, we begin to experience some of the most incredible life-transforming benefits that God has given to us. Namely, this one, we begin to have an anchor for the soul. What that is and the significance of it, we'll explore when we get to it. But that's the big idea. The particulars in this text, we are invited to ponder what God has said to two people. First of all, to Abraham. That's verses 13 through 15. And then to us personally, verses 16 to 20. So here we go. Point number one, if you're taking notes, ponder what God did for Abraham. Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 15. In many ways, it all started with Abraham. 2,000 years before Christ, God did three things in the life of a man named Abraham. The pattern is given for us in this text. Notice it carefully because he'll use the same pattern when he starts talking to us. The pattern is this. 1, God made a promise, verse 13a. 2, God confirmed His promise with an oath, verse 13b to 14. And 3, God delivered what He promised, verse 15. Notice this pattern, verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham. Notice that God is the initiator. Abraham was not seeking God. Abraham was a polytheist. But God sought him and made a promise to him. What was the promise? Literally, our text says it was, "Blessing indeed I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." There's two parts. There's the promise of blessing and the promise of multiplying. When did God say that? Well, actually, He said it at least seven times. There are seven different promise texts. If you go back into the book of Genesis, in chapter 12, the second one in chapter 12, and then chapter 13, 15, 18, and 22. God said to His servant this promise a variety of times in a variety of ways. And it's summed up in the promise text the writer of Hebrews quotes here, which is the last of those promises. Hebrews chapter 6 records Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18. Now, it's significant to think about that. What happened in Genesis 22? Once you know what happened in Genesis 22, you will never forget Genesis 22 again. It is one of the most heart-wrenching, gripping accounts in all of the Bible. This is the chapter that records the greatest test Abraham ever faced in his life. When God told him to sacrifice his only son, the son of promise, by the name of Isaac, on an altar. This instruction made no logical sense to Abraham. He must have thought back in his moment that he hears this to the previous years when the promise was given and repeated again and again. He must have gone back. In our minds, we see it in Genesis chapter 12. When he and his wife Sarai were childless, and God announces in Genesis 12:2, "I will make you into a great nation." How in the world could he become a great nation? He doesn't even have a son yet. So he leaves Ur in Mesopotamia and travels to the land of Canaan. And there God says to him again, Genesis 12:7, "To your offspring I will give this land." But there was no offspring, not yet. And then God elaborated on the promise once again in Genesis 13:16, "I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth." But there was still no son, no potential for an offspring in the land. And then one night, sometime later, God took Abraham outside and pointed his attention to the stars and declared these words, now in Genesis 15:5, "Count the stars, so shall your offspring be." But still no son, no potential for an offspring. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord repeated His promise and said, this time in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, "I will establish My covenant as an everlasting covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now as an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. And I will be their God." Your descendants, your descendants, your descendants. And staggering reality is I still don't have the son of promise. Finally, the following year, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90, God fulfills His promise and gives this couple the son of the promise. Abraham names him Isaac, meaning he laughs. There must have been much laughter in that family. Promise. Son is given. Promise that has been given to him is now fulfilled. As a sidelight, have you noticed that when God gives us a good gift, He often tests us to make sure that we love Him more than the gift? Have you ever experienced that in your life? One day God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and go to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him as a burnt offering. The instruction surely made no sense to Abraham. Isaac was the son of promise. And through him, God had clearly said He was going to give him descendants as numerous as the stars. How will that happen if he puts the knife to his son's throat? As William Lane observes in his commentary, When he was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, it must have seemed that he was turning his back upon his entire future. And yet he believed God. And because he believed God, he obeyed God. He goes to Mount Moriah. He binds his son. He's got the altar prepared. He puts his son on the altar and he raises the knife. Convinced that God was able even to raise him from the dead, as Hebrews 11:19 says. And God intervened and said, do not lay a hand on the boy. Genesis 22:12. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Against all hope, says Paul in Romans 4:18, Abraham in hope believed. And then, as Genesis 22:17 indicates, God not only repeated the promise that is recorded in our text in Hebrews 6, but this time he confirms it with an oath, declaring, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. Hebrews says that when God makes the promise, he confirms it with an oath, which raises for us two vital questions. First of all, why did God swear? And secondly, why did he swear by himself, as the text says? The text answers the second question explicitly, stating that he swore by himself since there was no one greater by which to swear. Think about it. There's no one greater than God. And we're not talking, by the way, about God in the generic, the way the world likes to talk about this God in the generic. There's no one greater than the God who blessed Abraham with a son and ultimately blessed Abraham with a descendant named Jesus, who's God's son in the flesh. This is the God who is speaking here, and this is the God who now confirms his promise by this oath. Now, the first question, why did he take an oath in the first place and swear by himself? The question of oath taking reminds me of when I was a little boy. I don't know if little boys still do this. But 7-year-old little boys back then used to make brash claims to impress their buddies. For example, I had a neighbor named Brett who said he built a spaceship to send his monkey to the moon. I still remember him telling us that. So we would make those kind of claims. And whenever one of my friends made an outlandish claim that raised eyebrows in the rest of the group, he would quickly say something like this, I swear it's true. I put my hand on a stack of Bibles. And we all knew, okay, that was just an outlandish claim. But when he's swearing on stack of Bibles, this time he really means it. That's just the way it worked with little boys a long time ago. God doesn't just tell the truth. God is the truth. This is his nature. He cannot lie. He cannot pull your leg when he speaks. So why then would he take an oath? And the answer is, he's not taking the oath for his sake. It's for our sake. Philip Hughes explains that God should bind himself by an oath as a reflection not on divine credibility, but on the perversion of the human situation. God's oath is a condescension to human frailty. He knows we don't tell the truth all the time. He wants us to know he is telling the truth, and he goes so far as to take an oath, and he swears by himself. This is the world in which we live, where human beings don't follow through with what they say. We understand this. I understand this. I regretfully remember when the Lord blessed us with our second child, Katie, and telling Sherry, honey, I'll get up with the baby tonight so you can sleep. And then I didn't get up that night. I didn't, though my intentions were good, I didn't hear the crying. I slept through the night, and it did not happen once, but many times. It's because we're prone to make hollow promises that we add, oh, I swear I will this time. This is the kind of thing, by the way, Jesus forbids us to do when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:36, do not swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. No, we have to see God's grace in this. To Abraham, God makes a promise. And then he confirms the promise with an oath. He didn't have to take the oath, but he graciously takes the oath for our sake. And in due time, he will deliver what he promised. How does Abraham respond to God's promise? Verse 15 uses the important word, he waited. He waited. Patiently on God, he waits. How long? He waits 25 years. How long have you been waiting? 25 years he waits for this son. And then his grandchildren aren't born for another 60 years, according to Genesis 25:26, just 15 years before he dies at the age of 175, according to Genesis 25:7. Abraham has to be patient to see the fulfillment of God's promise. Let's just think about that. Do you like to wait? I don't know of anybody who does. Waiting is not natural, and yet it's essential to promise-based living. And thankfully, God gives this ability to his people. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. In his helpful book, Waiting Isn't a Waste, Mark Vrogoff explains, disdain for waiting is connected to a desire for control. Let me say that again. Disdain for waiting is connected to a desire for control. If you're struggling to wait on God, it's because you want to be in control. That's just the nature of what we bring to the equation. The solution, says Rogop, is to realize that God works as I wait. God works as I wait. And then he offers this helpful sentence. The aim of this book has been to help us wait on God by learning to live on what we know to be true about God when we don't know what is true about our lives. That's a really important statement. We live on what we know to be true about God when we don't know what to be true about our lives. This is exactly what Abraham is doing. By the way, let's not equate waiting with passivity. While Abraham is waiting on God, read his story, read his life. He's busy living for God. He's doing what God has commanded him to do while he's waiting on the promise to be fulfilled. And he blows it at times. He lies about his wife. He's fighting battles for his nephew. But he's living. He's not waiting passively. So he waits patiently for God, and consequently then Abraham received abundantly from God. Verse 15 concludes, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. There it is, the promise, the chosen son, the link to the chosen family that will be the link to the chosen nation and ultimately the chosen Messiah and a chosen people from every nation. This is the plan of God, and it's all hinging upon the promise that he makes to Abraham so long ago. Now remember the point. The writer isn't just giving a history lesson here. He's giving to us a role model that he says that we are to imitate, to follow in his steps. Be like him. Become a person who lives your life based on God's promise and your belief in that and obedience to it. He just gives us now Abraham as Exhibit A. Now it's time to make it personal. Ponder point two, what God did for us. Verses 16 to 20. The pattern again, God made a promise, God confirmed his promise with an oath, and at just the right time, God delivered what he promised. This is what he did with Abraham, and it's the same way he works in your life and mine if we're in Christ. And this is the point of this passage in front of us in verses 16 to 20. The Christian life, my friend, is a call to a promise-based life. The Bible, God gives promises. We are to know them and apply them and live in light of them. And there are many of them. And he expects us to believe what he says. Now, some of you are going to ask an important question. So let me ask it and put it on the table. Do all of the promises in the Bible apply to us? And the answer is no, they do not. Some promises apply to certain people and at certain times. But others do apply to us. So how will we know which ones apply to us? Study the context. D.A. Carson, I think, is the one who said it. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. A text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. You got to study the context. When you find a promise, when God says, I'm going to do something, who's he talking to there? So we study the scriptures and we find many that are not for us, but we find many that are for us. Let me just give you a sampling. The promise of salvation. He who has the Son has life, 1 John 5:12. The promise of victory in temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no testing that is taken you except what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation or testing make a way of escape so you can stand up under it. That's His promise to us. The promise of wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God and he will receive from God. James 1:5. The promise of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The promise of answered prayer, 1 John 5:14 and 15. The promise of power for witnessing, Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you will be my witnesses. The promise of conviction, John 16:8 to 11. The promise of sufficiency, 2 Peter 1:3. We have everything we need for life and godliness. The promise of hardship, 2 Timothy 3:12. The promise that Christ will build His church, Matthew 16:18. The promise that He will return, Revelation 20, verse 20. And more and more and more. Lots of promises given to us that we are to learn and put our weight into. What are we supposed to do with these promises? We'll follow the pattern right here. God made a promise, verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Now, this is what I mentioned earlier. We take oaths to confirm what we say in a court of law. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth? So help you God. And when a person says, I do, he or she is confirming the validity of the statements that will be uttered in that courtroom. This is the purpose of an oath. According to verse 17, this is what God did. So when God, says the writer, God not only made the promise, but confirmed His promise with an oath. God confirmed His promise, as He did with Abraham, with an oath with us. Verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, not just Abraham now, to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. Yes, God said, it's the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth that I'm speaking to you. And He doesn't have to do this, but He takes this oath for our sake. He uses this oath to produce two outcomes in our lives. The outcome of certainty, the outcome of courage. Certainty, that's the outcome mentioned in verse 17. Courage, the outcome in verse 18. He wants us to have this. Verse 17 says, God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. The Greek language has two different words which can be translated wanted or desired. And the writer specifically uses the most intense word here. This is not just a general wish for God. This is a determined resolve. And what is it that He wants? He wants to show something to His people. And He calls His people, notice the text, His heirs. He wants to show His heirs the unchanging nature of His purpose. And He wants to make it very clear to them, more convincingly, says the ESV. Which is why He made promises to them and why He confirms these promises with His oath regarding the promise. Now let's chew on that for a moment. God wants His people to trust His word, to have certainty that what He says is true. And yet, here is the problem. The world around us says that's impossible. We can't have truth. We can't have certainty. This is the battle that's raging these days. It's a battle that's affecting all of us. It's being fed by mysticism and relativism and the skepticism of postmodern thinking. People are questioning the certainty of propositional statements, all propositional statements. We're told that absolute truth cannot be known, not with certainty. And this kind of belief is producing a disastrous outcome. It's fracturing relationships, yes, with God, but also with each other. You don't know who to trust. So look, friends, at the strong language here in Hebrews 6:17. This revelation of God Himself says that He's truthful and that He's taken steps to make His truth known to His heirs. He's given His heirs, His people, His children, promises, certain, reliable promises. Where are these promises? These promises are recorded in the book that He instructed His prophets and apostles and their associates to write down. My friends, this morning God wants you to have certainty. He wants me to have certainty. This is why He's given to us the Scriptures, His self-revelation, and more specifically, the promises recorded in the Bible. Ultimately, it's why He sent His Son into the world, the one who's the main character of the Bible, the focal point of the promises, the one who said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He wants us to have certainty. Not by looking within ourselves like the world says. You just got to be true to yourself. Look within yourself. Live your life based on what's going on in here. No, by looking outside of yourself to the objective truth of His Word. That's why you must be in the Bible every day, hearing what God says to you that's reliable. He wants you to have certainty. And then certainty leads to courage. The second outcome. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who are fled for refuge might have strong, here's the word, encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Put on your thinking caps and follow His line of reasoning here. God, He says, did this, NIV. Did what? What we were just told in verse 17. Gave promises to His heirs. Confirmed His promises with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things. What two unchangeable things? His promises and His oath. These two unchangeable things are fixed. They're reliable. And by these two unchangeable things, He says, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now think about it. God's omnipotent, meaning He can do anything. He has all power. But here's something He cannot do. It is impossible for Him to lie. Therefore, it is impossible for Him to break either His promise or His oath. God did this so that the following would occur. We who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. This is the intended outcome that God has as He takes the oath. He wants His people to be greatly encouraged, to have strong encouragement, ESV, a strong consolation if you have the King James. Now, we've seen this word before in Hebrews. To encourage means to put courage into someone. This is His intent. That's why He gave us His promises. He wants to fortify us inside so that we're encouraged, so we're not being tossed back and forth by the world around us, but we stand. We have something inside of us that holds us where we are. This is His intent. That's why He's given us His promises. He wants His heirs to have this internal confidence so no matter what's going on around them, they stand for Him. Remember, this is exactly what the first readers of Hebrews needed. These are Hebrew Christians. They're facing opposition to their faith, and some of them are thinking about walking away from Christ and walking away from His church. Unthinkable, he says. So he writes to them to remind them, because we have these promises, we have courage, we have the encouragement needed to keep going. They needed courage. And so the writer reminds them of the very thing that can do that, the promises of God. This does not happen automatically. There are two steps we must take if we are to experience this courage. Because I might be describing something that right now you're thinking, I don't have that, and I'm a Christian. Why don't I have that? Notice what he says here. Two steps that we must take to experience courage in our battle. Number one, we must make Him our refuge. I love the description of a Christian. Look at verse 18 again. The description of a Christian, the ESV, says that Christ followers are people who have fled for refuge to hold fast to this hope. The NIV, fled to take hold of the hope offered to us. So let's just all stop and look at the paper for just a moment. Since we're all thinking about it anyway, just go ahead and take a look at it. Michael's doing a great job there. We appreciate Michael. Yeah. All right. All right. Is that out of your system now? Let's go back to verse 18. Here we go. Hang on here. Keep your thinking caps on. Because this raises some questions, starting with this one. Why did we flee? The text says we have fled for refuge to hold fast to the hope. Why did we flee? And the answer is because we were in danger. Why were we in danger? The answer is because of sin. Inherited sin, our own sin, sins being committed against us. We were in danger. And where did we flee? The writer says we fled to the one who offered hope to us. Who is that? That's the Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Himself. We fled to Him. Now ponder the implication of that. A Christian is a person who has fled. He's fled from something, and he's fled to something. He has fled from hopelessness to the God of hope. Commenting on the writer's choice of this verb, John Calvin writes, "By this he means that we do not really trust God except when we are stripped of all other defense and take refuge in His firm promise, finding there our only asylum." Think of this, my friend. To become a Christian, we must run from something, and we all are running towards this something, and run and come to something. And I'm asking you this morning, has that happened in your life? Have you fled from your own sinful way of living and run into the arms of the one who offers forgiveness and life eternal? And then is this running from and running to the pattern of your life? Are you a person that every day is saying, I'm not going back that way. I am running to You. You are everything to me. I believe You. Because this is where the experience of courage begins and continues. We must be fleeing to Christ and making Him our refuge. The second step, we make Him our refuge. We must live in light of our future hope. We fled, verse 18 says, to take hold of the hope offered to us, NIV. To hold fast to the hope set before us, English Standard Version. To lay a hold upon the hope set before us, Authorized Version. Hope, hope. We're talking about something that's future, but the assurance of it affects how we live now. And think of the farmer. He knows that living in light of a future hope is what keeps him going in the present. He knows that if he puts good seed in the ground in the spring, there will be a harvest in the fall if God permits. And the proof that he truly believes that hope is not that he looks out on his field in April and merely says, yeah, I believe there will be a harvest in the fall. No, if he truly believes what he's saying, he will get to work, he'll till his soil, and he'll put that good seed in the ground. This is the Christian life, brothers and sisters. We choose to live in light of a future. We don't just say on Sunday mornings at 10:30, I believe in Him, and sing about Him. When we live our lives, we're constantly saying, I believe what You have said. I'm living in light of Your promise. This is promise-based living. We live not for what we can see right in front of us, but what He will do. That He has the capacity and the assurance to do what He promises. And why do we know it's reality that He will do this? Because as with the case of Abraham, and so with us, God made a promise, God confirmed His promise with an oath, and God delivered, and He will deliver every time His promises. The past tense will deliver, has delivered, and future tense will deliver what He promises. He cannot lie. The writer ties this all together now in verses 19 and 20. The ESV puts it this way. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain. This is life-changing. You will live a different life this week if you get this. If God gets this and it begins to get into the DNA of your life, this will fortify the anxious heart. This will embolden the fearful soul. This will energize the weary mind. When we choose to live in light of God's promises, we experience four hope-giving benefits right here in this text. Number one, we have an anchor for the soul. We have this, says verse 19, as a sure and steady anchor. In the immediate context, this is referring to this hope. In the broader context, this is referring to everything that he has just said about God and His promises. We have this as an anchor. This verse says that our anchor is both firm and secure. The anchor, like the fish, was a popular symbol for the early Christians. I read that at least 66 pictures of anchors have been found in the catacombs. Why were the early followers of Jesus fascinated by the anchor? My earliest experience with an anchor was on a lake where my grandparents lived. I was a little boy. We'd go visit Grandma and Grandpa in the summer, and I loved to go out in their little red rowboat. And I quickly learned, even as a little guy, when I was out in that rowboat, that the boat didn't stay where you stopped rowing. It just started drifting. And then I learned there was something inside the boat that would remedy this problem. An anchor. So when you were out there fishing, you would drop your anchor into the water to keep the boat from drifting from your desired site. No wonder our forefathers loved the anchor symbol. We are so vulnerable, beloved. Left to ourselves, we will never make it in this storm-filled world. But God has given us exactly what we need. An anchor, but not just an anchor. He says it's an anchor for the soul. Your soul is where you're vulnerable. And so am I. The problem is not out there. The problem isn't what you're seeing on the news. The problem isn't what people are doing to you. The problem is inside. It's your heart. Your thoughts about life and God are off. You need something internal, and God has given us exactly what we need, this anchor of the soul. This spiritual anchor is different from material anchors on ships, explains Warren Wiersbe. For one thing, we are anchored upward to heaven, not downward. We are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead, he explains. How do we utilize this anchor? It's not complicated. We utilize this anchor by learning and then living and leaning into the promises of God. Day by day, moment by moment, we're saved that way. We learn God's promise. Whoever believes in my Son will have eternal life. We put our weight into that promise. Do you remember when it happened in your life? You heard the announcement, God will save you if you believe in my Son. And so you put your weight into that promise. Every promise works the same way. We learn them. We lean into them. Listen to John Calvin's description of the promise-based life. The devil never ceases from stirring up countless tempests, which would at once capsize and submerge our ship if we do not cast our anchor far down in the depths. There is no haven anywhere apparent in our sight. But to whatever direction we turn our gaze, the only thing we view is water and indeed waves which mount up to threaten us. But just as an anchor is let down through the midst of the water to a dark hidden place, and while it remains there, it holds the ship that is exposed to the waves safely to its in its station, then it is not swept away. So our hope is fixed upon the unseen God. There's a difference that an anchor casts down on the sea because there's solid ground at the bottom, but our hope rises and flies aloft because it finds nothing to stand on in this world. It cannot rely on created things, but it finds rest in God alone. This is what our anchor does. We don't look to people. We don't look inside ourselves. We look to Him. His promises are our anchor. And yet, there's a second benefit. Not just do we have an anchor, we have access into His presence, verse 19. The hope we possess enters into the presence, the inner place, behind the curtain, says the text. What curtain's he talking about? You know. Remember your woodworking gift from the church at Easter that's on your mantle or wherever you put it? And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to bottom, from the top to bottom, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way that He opened for us, through the curtain, let us draw near. That's Hebrews chapter 10, a later text, and he has it in mind here when he reminds us of this curtain, and Jesus has gone past the curtain. We have access into the presence of God. The picture here is of the temple. the tabernacle, later the temple, and this little room called the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there, the presence of God. And yet through Jesus we have access to enter into God's presence. Dr. Harry Ironside suggested that these phrases, within the veil, here in 6:19, and without the camp, chapter 13, verse 13, summarize the book of Hebrews. Wiersbe, with that in mind, explains and says this: Jesus Christ is within the veil as our high priest. We can therefore come boldly to his throne and receive all the help we need. But we must not remain secret saints. We must be willing to identify with Christ in his rejection and go with him outside the camp, without the camp bearing his reproach, Hebrews 13:13. The Hebrew believers who received this letter were still tempted to compromise to avoid that reproach. However, if we live within the veil, we shall have no trouble going without the camp. This is the message of Hebrews. If you've come to know Christ, you've really come to know him, you can go out and live for him in this world no matter how hostile it is. And this brings us to our third benefit. An anchor, access, forerunner. This is the word he uses here, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner. In the first century, a forerunner was a term used to describe an advanced team of soldiers that scouted out the destination, prepared the scene for the arrival of the coming army. This is Christ. He is the prodromos. He is the forerunner. He's gone ahead of us to open up the way for us. But he didn't just open the way. He is the forerunner on our behalf. He goes ahead. He enters the Holy Holies, and he's there for us. He's there for us right now. He talked about this when he made the promise that is so encouraging. We often hear this at funerals. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Yes, anchor, access, forerunner who's gone where we hope to go and will go because of his promise to us. And then one more benefit. What's Christ doing there behind that curtain right now? Text says at the end of verse 20, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. We've got a high priest. We have what the Israelites had for centuries, why the people were thinking going back, because they've got a priest. No, we've got one. We've got a high priest, and right now he's in heaven. He's pleading our defense. We have confidence because of him. And the writer returns to a truth he began to expound in chapter 5. But tabled momentarily to address the problem of his reader's spiritual immaturity. And now that he's addressed that problem, at the end of chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6, he's ready to go back to the point about Melchizedek and what he teaches us about our great high priest Jesus. And to that subject, he will return in chapter 7. And so shall we, Lord willing, in September. But for the summer, we're going to take a break from our Hebrew series and return to a series we launched in January, hidden by the puppet stage here, Redeemed People, Pray the Word. And so this summer, we're going to have a series of messages looking at the prayers of the Apostle Paul that we might learn how to pray even more effectively what his Word has shown us how to pray. Four hope-giving benefits, anchor for the soul, access into his presence, a forerunner who's gone before us, and a high priest who represents us in the presence of God even now. These benefits are ours, and they are as certain as the one who gave the promise of such. How then should we live? Three responses. Three responses for every one of us. Number one, we must refuse to live by our feelings. We must refuse to live by our feelings. Some of us are not doing very well because of this reality. We live by how we feel. When it comes to promise-based living, our feelings are not our friend. Our emotions take us up one day and down the next, and people who live by their feelings lack stability. Life is hard, and when we live by our feelings, We're down, and it's down for those around us. And the Word of God is just saying to us this morning, stop. No, from this point forward, ask God to help you to stop living by your feelings. Second response, we must choose to live by what God has said in His Word. Live by what God has said. To do so, we must study His Word and find His promises daily. Every time the church gathers, we gather because we're going mining for gold. We're looking for what He said to us, that we might believe and be intentional about applying, learn His promises, live by them, and always go back and rehearse the first promise. He sent His Son into the world who died on the cross. He raised His Son from the dead. Today, He offers eternal life to those who repent and believe in Him. This is His promise. We are His because we believe that promise, and we share that promise wherever we go. And then there are promises. Oh, I gave you several. How about this one? The promise of guidance. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will promise. He'll direct your steps. He will guide your path. He'll make your way straight, depending on how you translate the promise. He will guide you. He'll be with you. The final response, we must realize that those who are in Christ will soon be with Christ forever. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let His praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Our Father, we've learned about You today. We've learned that You're so gracious. You didn't have to take an oath. Derek began the service by reminding us of how great You are. Someone as great as You are doesn't have to do anything other than what He wants to do. And You've made it clear that You took an oath. You swore by Yourself because You want us to know the certainty of Your promises and have courage in our hearts today. We praise You. We stand in awe of You. We so now want to live in light of Your promise concerning Your Son, and Your promises concerning this life we now live. Help us. Some of us right now are discouraged. Encourage us, we pray. Put courage into our hearts. Help us as brothers and sisters to come alongside and be instruments of grace to those who are struggling. And then help all of us to get the word out about this amazing God who makes and keeps promises. Praise be to Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We have to sing. We get to sing this song. I don't think we've sung this song in a while. And some of you may not be familiar with this song. There are four verses we're going to sing. Standing on the promises of God. Would you stand with me and let's sing this. Enjoy this, the realities of this song.
Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living Word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises.
breath here, you sort of think that maybe this songwriter was reading Hebrews chapter 6. I mean, the themes are just coming right out of this text in this song that we're singing. And this is what we like to refer to as take-home theology. The songs we sing are our take-home theology. You're going to have this tune in your mind, intentionally so, when you're going through your afternoon, and hopefully on Thursday morning and throughout this week. Think about these realities. So let's sing that last verse together.
Standing on the promises I cannot hold, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God.
I want us to conclude by having a special time of prayer for everybody that's working with VBS tonight and all the kids that will be here. We're going to pray in just a moment. But I want you to also be aware of some things coming up. So we're so glad that our brother Rusty's out of the hospital. Rusty was going to share his testimony this past week. Just hang on for a second. Rusty, do you think you'll be able to be here Wednesday? There we go. You heard it from his lips. The Lord willing and the Lord helping me, we're going to hear his testimony. Some of you came ready to hear his testimony this week, and you had to hear me talk about one of the attributes of God. This week, the Attributes of God series will be on hold so that our brother can share his wonderful story of how God has saved him. So, Lord willing, that'll be Wednesday, and as Douglas shared, we'll be across the street. The adults will be in the community center because VBS will be continuing in here. A word about next Sunday. You look around, it's fairly crowded. There are a few chairs in here. So there will be 40 more people here next week, give or take. The Scioto Hills summer staff will be with us. So we have the privilege to be their church away from church, right, this summer. So please, it's not your seat where you're sitting. Some of you sit in the same place every week. It is not your seat. It belongs as everything to the Lord, and you get to use your seat next week to bless somebody. So if somebody's in your seat, you will smile. You will thank them for coming. I know you will. I know you will. And we are so excited for this opportunity to bless and be a part of what God's doing in this ministry out at Scioto Hills. Sherry and I were out there last night. Great things are happening. A couple hundred kids are there right now. The staff's working hard. Let's be praying for them. Our hearts are heavy as we continue to pray for the Wilson family. Wayne Wilson passed away. That would be Pastor Matt's uncle. That would be Dan's nephew, Dan Odger's nephew. Let's continue to pray for this family and their loss. What I'd like to do, just have a seat, and all VBS workers, please stand up for our closing prayer. If you're working VBS, you stand up. Or if you're a child that's coming to VBS, you can stand too. And there's a lot of work that's gone in getting ready for this, and I just want to ask the Lord's blessing on this team. Father, I think back to a VBS that happened 75 years ago at this church, and I remember our sister June Conley telling me the story when she was working in VBS and a little boy from the community came. And in that class that she taught, she had the joy of leading him to come to know your son as his Savior. And that little boy, Mike, grew up and eventually became a pastor in this area and devoted his life to serving you. Do it again, Father. Save children this week. Grow the children. Use this wonderful team of people that have labored to prepare and will be laboring in the days ahead. Use them. Fill them, Holy Spirit. When they get tired, give them strength. When they lack wisdom, give them wisdom. And we commit to you what will happen so that if you would tarry 75 years from now, someone might be sharing about a little boy or a little girl that came to know you this week, that went out to impact this world for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go in peace. Amen.